All right, good to see you. Go ahead and grab your stuff and take a seat. And you can open to Hebrews 2. We'll do a brief review. Good to see all of you. So I noticed that this clock is fast. On my watch, I have 9:31, but that clock is, that one's slow. So you got fast and slow somewhere in between. Go by that one. I've got 9:31, so I appreciate you guys being on time. Let me pray and get us started. Father, I thank you for this time. Be with others who are driving to church this morning. Keep them safe. Be especially with the Eddies. And I pray that you bless our time this morning in Sunday school. I appreciate this topic so much, Christ being our kinsman redeemer, and pray that you help me to do justice to this beautiful truth and explain the verses clearly, give your people understanding, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Hebrews 2, look at verse 5. I'm going to go through this pretty quickly. I just want to do a brief review because it's been a couple weeks, and because it's a topic that can probably use some review because I think it tends to be a little unfamiliar to people. So verse 5, Hebrews 2, 5, the author of Hebrews says, "The God has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels." Or in other words, angels are not going to be in charge. And who did God put the world to come in charge? Who did God put in charge of the world to come? Man, as we talked about. Very good. And we looked at those verses in Genesis 1 repeatedly, where it says, God, let us make man our own, let us put him over all aspects of creation. You guys remember all that? So man was put in authority over all creation. Numerous Old Testament verses, especially in Daniel, make that same point, that the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom, possess the kingdom forever. We see some other New Testament verses in Matthew 5, 21 and 23, Jesus says, "I'll make you ruler over many things." In the parallel account, it's ruler over many cities. Revelation 3:21, "To him who overcomes, I'll grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." So just showing that we have authority in the future kingdom. Now verse 6, "But one testified in a certain place," which is just the Bible's way, because verses and chapters are not included, to refer to an Old Testament passage. And this is a quote of Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6. "But one has testified in a certain place, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man?" This is not referring to Jesus, even though that's a common title for him. But it's a title for men in particular, that you take care of him. So just overwhelmed by the reality, why would you think so much of man, or what is man that you would do so much for him to give him this authority like this? Verse 7, "You have made," and I might be able to reach to explain that this morning, "you have made him," referring to man, "a little lower than the angels," meaning we were created a little lower than the angels. "You've crowned him with glory and honor and have set man, over the works of your hands." When it says crowned with glory and honor, that's referring to the authority we receive at creation. "You've put all things in subjection under man's feet. For in that he," this is God, "put all in subjection under man, he left nothing that is not put under man." So everything has been put under the authority and subjection of man. Now the interesting part, verse 8, "But we don't yet see all things put under him." We recognize that we don't have authority over everything. So it begs the question, what happened to the authority that man was given at creation? Well, it was given to the devil, and we know that from the numerous verses in the New Testament. Four times, or three times perhaps, Jesus calls the devil the ruler of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's called the god of this age. 1 John 5:19 says the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So at some point, the authority that was given to man ended up being transferred to the devil. We talked about this. When did that transfer occur? When did the transfer occur? Huh? Yeah, when Adam sinned, when man sinned, right? So in the garden at the fall was the transfer of authority from man to the devil. Romans 6:16, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you're that one's slaves whom you obey?" So we sinned and chose to obey the devil instead of God, forfeiting the authority that God gave us. We went over that in pretty good detail. You can listen to the last message if you have questions. But one other thing in last Sunday's sermon that I think is important is to understand it's not just man waiting for redemption. It's what? All of creation. Very good. That's right, Patrick. I think I shared last Sunday, or well, it would have been two Sundays ago. I'm not the biggest fan of people saying the fall of man, because that almost implies sin just affected man. It's much better to say the fall of creation, because that communicates how sin affected all of creation. And if you don't really understand that sin affected all of creation, you don't understand why the world is so bad. Like when Jesus, a friend of the world, is an enemy of God, well, then you're like, whoa, what's so bad about the world? Well, the world was affected by sin as well. We see the way that the nature itself poses a threat to man. We talked about that, whether it's cyclones or tornadoes or earthquakes or hurricanes or huge tidal waves. These are all ways that the tainting of sin is shown through creation. This was not part of God's original plan, that there wouldn't be that harmony. So this harmony will be restored. In the original harmony of creation, which you kind of see Isaiah prophesying of being restored, you've got the child that plays with what? The child that plays with the snake, the lion that lays with the lamb, right? That's the future harmony that, and even here's kind of the suspicion that theologians have. When God told the devil that he would lie on his belly, that implies that the serpent, or that the serpent would lie on his belly, that implies that the serpent wasn't originally on its belly, which would explain why the serpent or Eve was engaged in this conversation with the serpent, because the serpent was more than likely upright. Well, when the animals were cursed, just like man was cursed, there was somewhat of a transformation among the animal realm. Because if you think about it, if there's no death, then what would be some things that animals would not need? If there's no death, what are some things animals wouldn't need? Well, they wouldn't need sharp teeth, right? Or they wouldn't need, scorpions wouldn't need tails with venom. Snakes wouldn't need venomous teeth. There wouldn't be ways for animals to attack other animals or have to defend each other. And so there's kind of the question, well, when did these adaptations with animals occur? More than likely at that moment when God said that the serpent will lie on its belly, then that's part of the curse, and all of the animal kingdom was affected by that as well. Does that make sense? Any questions on that? Because I want us to understand that all of creation must be redeemed. And we see that especially in Romans 8. I'll just read the verses that we talked about in pretty good detail the other Sunday. The earnest expectation of the creation, so you've got creation itself being personified as something that is earnestly waiting or eagerly waiting. Creation itself wants to be redeemed. Creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God, which is to say our glorification. Verse 20, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of God who subjected it in hope. And when we say what creation was subjected to futility, does anyone remember what book of the Bible that should take us to? Creation was subjected to futility, or I'll give you another hint, vanity, Pastor Nathan?
Ecclesiastes.
So that Solomon's, in an interesting way, Solomon is describing life in a fallen world, a world tainted by sin, where all you can find is vanity after all the pursuits you have outside of Christ. So that's what it says here. The creation was subjected to futility or vanity, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also, listen to this, creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption or sin into the glorious liberty of the children of God, which is to say, the curse will be lifted from all of creation itself. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. All of creation is laboring. The volcanic eruptions, the earthquakes, things like that show creation longing with birth pangs there. Okay, now look at 1 Corinthians 15. If you want to follow along, I'll run through these verses pretty quickly because we talked about them last week or 2 weeks ago. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15, 24, and I'll tell you what all the pronouns, who all the pronouns belong to. 1 Corinthians 15, 24, then the end will come when he, this is Jesus, hands over the kingdom to God the Father, and then Jesus, has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. And we'll talk about that actually in next week's sermon. Next week's sermon is about Christ's second coming, the battle of Armageddon, and the Christ destroying all of his enemies. So right here, this looks to that. After Christ has destroyed all of his opposition, then the kingdom is given to the Father. Verse 25, for he, Jesus, must reign until he, Jesus, has put all of Jesus' enemies under Jesus' feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Verse 27, for he, the Father, has put everything under Jesus' feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, Jesus, it's clear that this does not include God himself, and that means God the Father, who has put everything under Christ. There's always, so what's interesting is the submission within the Godhead, the submission within the triune nature of God is maintained throughout all of history or all of time. The God the Father is always the head. The Son always submits to the Father, and the Holy Spirit always submits to the Father and the Son, and that submission is maintained. So we see that Christ, the Father, is not put under Christ. Everything is put under Christ, but God the Father himself is not put under Christ. Verse 28, when he, the Father, has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him, the Father, who put everything under him, Jesus, so that God may be all in all. Okay, one other point. Do you remember 2 weeks ago we talked, what always has to happen with land? It has to return. Go ahead, Liam. Give it to Patty. I like her to say that loudly.
Returns to the owner.
Land must always return to the original owner. It must always be restored to the original owner. Well, there's been a forfeiture of land. There's been a dramatic forfeiture. Land was originally given to man. He was given the authority over it. He's the original owner. He's over everything, over. Well, then man forfeited the authority or ownership to the devil, but it must be restored to man. Leviticus, and then we get the discussion of how that occurs. In Leviticus 25, it starts saying, if you lose land, one of your relatives or one of your kin can come and restore it. And that makes sense because if someone lost land, well, they're not going to be able to lose it or restore it. Excuse me, the better word would be redeem. They're not going to be able to redeem it or buy it back because they're the ones who lost it. And they're poor, right? Poor people don't have the money to buy something back or they wouldn't have lost it in the first place. And God, recognizing that, says, okay, I understand the original owner will not be able to redeem it or buy it back. And so a relative or kin of that original owner can come and buy it back or redeem it for you. And then that person is the kinsman redeemer. Yeah, so that's what we're building toward. Okay, and there's one other point. I just want this to be really clear. God said that the authority is given to man, but man forfeited the authority, but everything must be under man. Man must be over everything, but man is the one who forfeited it. But the only person who could redeem it for man is a kin, a relative. Let me say this really clearly. The only person who can redeem what man lost is someone related to man. That might be the best way to say it. The only person who could redeem what man lost is someone related to man, which means an angel couldn't do it. Because you could say, why can't an angel come and fix this? If men have been made a little lower than the angels, angels are superior to man, why couldn't an angel come? Because an angel is not kin or relative to man. But this is what else is super interesting. I read those verses in 1 Corinthians 15. If everything must be under man, but we also just read that everything must be under Christ, how's that going to work? How can everything be under man and under Christ? What must happen? For everything to be under man and under Christ, what? Huh? Yeah, Christ would have to become a man. Christ would have to become a man to be the kin, and for then everything to be under man and be under Christ at the same time. Now, I'd given you some homework. I'm not going to ask you by a show of hands who did it, but I hope you were able to read Jeremiah 32. So if you want to go ahead and turn there, this is where we're at from last week. So that was about a 10-minute review. Not too bad. My tendency, because I don't like to skip things, is to review almost as long as I took originally teaching something. So 10 minutes isn't too bad. Thanks, Pastor Nathan, for the support there. Because you're looking at your old notes you're reviewing, and you put it in your notes because you thought it was important. So then when you review, you want to say everything you already said. So here's the situation. Hey, can I just tell you, you're going to love God's word and enjoy it so much more if you can understand what is going on when you're reading something. So if you can read Jeremiah and understand who he's talking to and when he's talking to them, you will enjoy the book of Jeremiah so much more. And Hosea, who's like the parallel of Jeremiah to the northern kingdom of Israel. You'll get that. And if you understand Ahab and Baal worship and when that occurred and why God raised up Elijah when he did, or even in the day, or even why did God have to raise up the prophet Isaiah? Because in the days of King Uzziah, when he died, he was a great figure. He was a godly man. And so when Uzziah died, who got commissioned? It's in Isaiah 6. Who got commissioned, right? Isaiah gets commissioned when Uzziah dies to fill that void. And so understanding these things and being able to see that when you're reading and to share that with your children when you're doing family studies will make God's word come to life much more from them. Not to say that it's not alive as it is, but I think as parents we can have a responsibility to help our children see how it is alive. So here's the situation. Jeremiah was the last prophet to the Jews prior to their exile in Babylon. So God has sent numerous prophets, but Jeremiah is going to be the last one. And the Babylonians are about to come and conquer Judah and take the Jews into exile. And so Jeremiah is warning the people about this, and they did not listen. And so I think one thing to understand about the exile in Babylon is it did not occur all at once. God took the Jews into exile in waves. He took them in three waves. I think it was pretty gracious. And this is what can be very confusing. Once God's long-suffering nature was, his patience was extinguished, when they'd pushed the long-suffering nature of God too far, and God had determined that Babylon was going to come in and conquer the Jews, make sure you understand this, to submit to Babylon was to submit to God. To rebel against Babylon was to rebel against God. That's the truth. And when you read Jeremiah, it becomes abundantly clear because God says, if you will submit to Babylon, you will live. And if you rebel against Babylon, you will die. So it's kind of like your children. Babylon is the paddle, right? You have. And you tell your children, this just happened with one of my kids yesterday. I was telling this child, put your hands on the counter. And I don't know about you guys, but some of my kids, when they get spanked, they make it incredibly difficult because it's like they just push their hips so far forward you can't even reach them. And so I'm telling this kid, I'm like, and they push their elbows so far back I can't even reach their butt to spank them. And so there's this one child, I said, put your hands on the counter and take a step back so that is this going on too long, Katie? Yeah, probably. Never mind. Anyway, you get the idea. So it's like I try to spank this kid and I always hit an elbow, is my point. I'm reaching and there's always these elbows back. And so you probably don't want to hear any more about this and me spanking my kids. So the point is, the way that we tell our kids, look, submit to this discipline is basically what God was saying. Submit to this discipline, and this discipline is, in fact, Babylon. So this also helps you understand why the false prophets in Jeremiah's day were having such a field day with him, or why it was so easy for them to argue against Jeremiah's ministry, because do you see how the false prophets could sound really good when they said that Jeremiah is against you? He's trying to destroy the nation by telling you to submit to Babylon. He is, in fact, the false teacher, and we are the good or godly teachers who are telling you, they're basically prosperity preachers. The false prophets in Jeremiah's day were like false teachers today, because the false prophets in Jeremiah's day were saying, God wants to come and save you. He wants to deliver you from the Babylonians. He would never let anything happen to his temple. So everything that the false teachers said sounded super good to the people, whereas Jeremiah sounded super bad or even evil because he was saying that God was going to let Babylon overrun Judah. That all makes sense. Any questions or observations or contributions or anything? Okay. Now, Jeremiah was telling the people that they're going to go into exile for 70 years, and then the super shocking news is that they're going to return. And that just doesn't happen. Nations don't, picture this, nations don't conquer people and then after a few decades, let them go, right? Nations don't say, hey, we defeated you, we brought you into our country, but now we want to let you go back. So Jeremiah had a very absurd message. It was absurd in that, or it sounded absurd to the people in that he was saying that God was going to let Babylon conquer you. But it sounded even more absurd when Jeremiah said, but then you're going to get to come back to the land later. And why did the people get to come back to the land later? Only not because of their goodness, but because of God's faithfulness to his covenant he made with them and his promise that the land would belong to them. So even there's a sense in which we're seeing some of God's obedience or God's faithfulness to Leviticus 25, the land returns to its original owner. So Jeremiah tells the people they're going to go into exile 70 years and return to Jerusalem. Super hard to believe. And so as an object lesson, because the prophets would engage in these object lessons, and Jeremiah had plenty of them, like with his sash. We were reading that as a family the other day. So one of the other object lessons is God told Jeremiah to buy land in Jerusalem, land that was just about to be overrun by the Babylonians. So it basically looks like the worst real estate investment in history. You're going to buy land that the Babylonians are about to take. You're going to buy a house that someone else is about to take from you, right? But when Jeremiah bought this land, it was putting how's the saying go? Putting his mouth where his mouth is. See, I'm bad with these. That's why I stick my ass. Whenever his mouth is. Thank you, very good. Thanks, Pastor Nathan and Katie, my two main helpers in the church. So, yes, put your money where your mouth is and actually buy this land to show the Jews that you're that confident that it's going to remain in your family and the Jews are going to come back from Babylon for it. Okay. One other thing. Jeremiah had this very... Can you see how there's a mixed message with Jeremiah? There's a very strong message of judgment, but then there's also a very strong message of mercy. He says Babylon's going to conquer the Jews, but then Jeremiah also says God is going to have mercy on you and bring you back. So there's a mixture of these two messages. And up to this point, Jeremiah's message has been on judgment, but then in these chapters, there's a sharp contrast to the judgment. We get to see some real encouragement. So look at verse 1. We get to see the setting for this first verse, Jeremiah 32, verse 1. Sorry, Jeremiah 32, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem. So let's just pause right there. Zedekiah was the last king of Judah. He has the notorious distinction of being the last king before Babylon destroys Jerusalem. Who's the next king of Judah? This is the Sunday school answer, actually. Who's the next king of Judah to come on the scene? It's Jesus. There's no other king after Zedekiah until Jesus comes for six centuries. They come back from the land, and you notice there's no king. There's leaders. Who's a prime leader of the people when the Jews return? But he's not a king.
Zerubbabel.
Nehemiah. Very good. That's right. Okay. So Zedekiah is the last king, and then you get to hear that it is the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. And then where is Nebuchadnezzar's army? Who can tell me? I want someone with a mic to tell me. Take a look. It's not a trick question. You kind of have to defer a little bit. Where is Babylon's army, or where is Nebuchadnezzar's army at this time? Anyone? Any brave souls? You got it, Dwayne? Go ahead and write it to Dwayne.
Jerusalem.
Yeah, so this is a super dire situation. Nebuchadnezzar's army, or the Babylonian army, has surrounded the city of Jerusalem. So this is kind of like in Hezekiah's day. If you remember in Hezekiah's day, when Sennacherib, the Assyrians, came down and were sieging Jerusalem, and in that situation, God allowed an angel to come and destroy, I think, 180-something thousand Assyrians overnight. Well, the Jews might have been expecting the same thing, but they thought that Egypt was going to come. So here's what happened. The Jews went behind God's back. That's actually not a bad way to say it. The Jews went behind God's back to Egypt. Instead of repenting and turning to God for help, they went behind God's back to Egypt for Egypt's help. And so while the Babylonians were sieging Jerusalem, the Egyptians came The Jews celebrated because it looked like deliverance. And then when the Egyptians attacked the Babylonians, I don't know if I'd say from behind, but when they were conducting the siege and probably not super prepared, the Babylonians had to turn from Jerusalem, lift their siege, and attack the Egyptians. And at that time, and you can read this in Jeremiah, it's not something I know just being a, in fact, I'm kind of historically bankrupt except for biblical history, to be honest. So if I know any history, it's basically just from reading the Bible. And so the Egyptians pull away from Jerusalem, or the Babylonians pull away from Jerusalem. The siege is lifted to attack the Egyptians. And during that time, what did all the false prophets do? They said, yay, we're right. Jeremiah's a fool. He's wrong. He's been lying to you all this time. So then what? Guess what Jeremiah said? Jeremiah said, do not believe the false prophets. Babylon is going to beat up Egypt and then just come back and resume the siege, which is exactly what happened. So, in fact, the Egyptians were compared to, Jeremiah compared the Egyptians to a staff that you lean on that ends up snapping or breaking when you put pressure on it. So the Jews are leaning on the Egyptians. And at first, the staff does what? It holds your weight. You're feeling pretty good about it. But it snaps super quickly, and then you fall. And so that's it. The Jews are leaning on this staff. It's looking good for them. And then the staff just snaps, and they end up falling. And then the Babylonians come back and resume their siege on Jerusalem. So the siege began around January 15th, 588 BC. It lasted 30 months to July 18th, 586 BC. And at this point, it has now become obvious that Jerusalem is going to fall to the Babylonians. It's only a question of when. So verse 2, look at this. This is shocking. Jeremiah the prophet, the second half of verse 2, Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, more like house arrest than what we think of as prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. So Jeremiah is actually in the king's palace. And do you want to know something interesting? Do you know why the king put Jeremiah in his palace? Give it to your dad. This is interesting.
He didn't want to acknowledge anything publicly that Jeremiah said, yeah. But he really wanted to know Jeremiah's thoughts on kind of, because there was some part of him that believed Jeremiah's prediction of the future, obeying God's word.
So get this. So when the king arrests Jeremiah, because here's what happened. Jeremiah would go out and he would weaken the arms of the soldiers. He would weaken the morale of the soldiers. They did not want to keep fighting against the Babylonians when Jeremiah was screaming, submit to the Babylonians. And so the king says, so that's why people said Jeremiah was a traitor, because he was weakening the Jews' resistance to the Babylonians. So, well, then he gets arrested because they don't want Jeremiah to continue his prophecies. But interestingly, when the king arrested Jeremiah, he wanted to keep Jeremiah close so that he had access to him so he could keep talking to him. And when you read chapters, I think it's chapters like 27 to the chapters just preceding this, King Zedekiah keeps secretly going and talking to Jeremiah. And there's even one account that always makes me laugh every time I read it, where the king comes to Jeremiah and says, you know, tell me the truth, don't lie to me, what's going to happen? And the reason it's funny is because basically it's like this. It's like the king comes to Jeremiah and says, tell me what's going to happen, but it's what Jeremiah has been saying is going to happen for 20 years. So imagine saying something like 100 times to someone, and then the person comes back and says, look, don't lie to me, tell me the truth. And you're like, I've told you this our whole relationship. I've been telling you over and over and over, Babylon is going to defeat Jerusalem. So the king knew, because here's the thing. Jeremiah, this is what surprises me. Jeremiah looked like a fool for a long time until Babylon came. So Jeremiah is saying Babylon's going to come. And all the false prophets could say Jeremiah's a liar and Babylon won't come. But the moment that Babylon finally came, you'd think that's when Jeremiah gets enough credibility that the people say, okay, he's a true prophet. And all the false prophets who have been saying Babylon won't come are in fact false prophets. But even when Babylon did come, they still didn't believe Jeremiah. And the false prophets kind of said, well, we were wrong about Babylon coming, but now God's going to defeat them. But the kings, they knew that there was truth in what Jeremiah was saying. So Zedekiah keeps him close in the king's palace so he can have these secret meetings with him at night. And in a real tragic moment, Jeremiah told Zedekiah, look, just submit to Babylon and you're going to live. And does anyone remember what Zedekiah did? He fled because he was a scared man. He looked like he was going to escape, and then Babylon chased him down and then executed him. And I think killed him, his sons, right before executing. Or was he killed? That's not correct, is it?
He murdered his
sons. Sons before his eyes, plucked his eyes out. That's right. So the last thing he saw was his sons being killed before him because he was just a faithless, evil man. Okay, so verse 3 now. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut Jeremiah up, saying, "Why do you prophesy and say, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it.'" So he was imprisoned for the reason we'd expect. They still hated his message of judgment. Now, let's also remember that Jeremiah wasn't just saying Babylon would conquer Judah. He's also saying the Jews would be taken into Babylon. So it's kind of one of those things like, what's loving? And our world does not understand what's loving. This is what our world thinks loving is: someone's walking off the cliff, heading to the cliff, and you kind of put headphones on them to give them a nice song to listen to while they walk off, right? We think loving is telling people to turn back from the cliff. And in fact, this just happened. A gentleman attended the funeral Wednesday. I don't know who it is. I wouldn't recognize him if he walked in right now. But he's a practicing homosexual. I can tell by his messages to me. So he writes me, and he says, So this is my suspicion of what happened. He attended the funeral or celebration of life for Mel, seemed to like what he observed, read our statement of faith, and saw that our statement of faith condemned homosexuality. So he sends me this message, and it begins well. But do you ever have a conversation, you can tell that it's going to go south pretty quickly? That's like this conversation. So he writes me, and it begins well, where he says, "Hey, you know, excuse me, please let me know why your church says homosexuality is a sin." And so then I wrote him back, and I try to be as nice as possible, I think. And I said, "First, can you tell me, do you believe the Bible condemns homosexuality?" We have like 5 or 6 email exchanges. And he says the Bible does, and it gets to the point where he says the Bible does not condemn homosexuality. He says that we hate the LGBTQ, however many letters for follow that, community. And I said, that's not, and he says, "You don't want them at your church." And I said, "That's not true whatsoever." I said, "We want, you name it." I said, and I didn't put homosexuals in this list. I said, "We want liars, thieves, adulterers, murderers, you name it, at our church. We want them to come and then repent and put faith in Christ." And that, so I didn't even put homosexuals in that list. I said, "We want people, we're all sinners. Every person who's ever come in the door of this church is a sinner," is what I told them. "I'm the pastor, I'm a sinner. We're all sinners. The difference is some sinners are forgiven through faith in Christ and some are not." And so he gives me this lesson on Greek, where he says that all of these Greek words don't mean what I think they mean, and that homosexuality is not really condemned in Scripture. And so my point is, he thought perhaps I'm an unloving person, but I think that telling him what God's word says is what's loving. And telling people the truth is always what's loving in their lives, whereas telling people lies, no matter how good they sound, is always what's unloving, right? And so I always want to kind of end a conversation this way. Even if you disagree with me, I've at least been, not that I always do this as well as I should, but have been nice enough that you would feel if you went through something, you could come and talk to me about it. So even though this guy clearly doesn't like me at this point because of the things I said, at least I hope I was friendly enough to him that if he found out he had AIDS or something and he wanted to talk to someone, I might come to mind and he would come and I could share the gospel with him. So I didn't want to be, you know, contentious with him, although I think he seemed upset with me. Okay, anyway, so any questions or thoughts before we continue? Okay, verse 4. Zedekiah, king of Judah, this is Jeremiah speaking, telling Zedekiah. Jeremiah says, "Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape from the hand of the Chaldeans, but surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face," and this is what we talked about a month ago, "and see him eye to eye, and then he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall be until I visit him, says the Lord. Though you fight with the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed." Verse 6, "And Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, behold, Hanamel, the son of Shalom, your uncle, will come to you, saying..." Okay, now this is the important part. Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, behold, Hanamel, The son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you saying, buy my field, which is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it. Do you see it there? Why is Jeremiah able to buy this? Yeah, they're kin. He's related, right? And so he tells, so he gets this prophecy. God tells, speaks to him and tells him, in whatever it sounded like in the Old Testament, people heard from God, that his cousin's going to come and ask him to buy this field, which is in Anathoth. According to Joshua 21:18, it was one of the towns given to the priest about 2 miles from Jerusalem. So it's located in Benjamin, but it's 2 miles from Jerusalem because Jerusalem's on the border of Judah and Benjamin. So it would have already been taken possession of, or it already would have been in the possession of the Babylonians. So just make sure you understand this. If it's 2 miles away from Jerusalem, it already would have been conquered by the Babylonians when they come to siege Jerusalem. So essentially, you can see why Hanamel would want to sell this, because the Babylonians own it, right? And so your cousin comes to you and says, hey, buy this land that's already been conquered by foreigners. Okay. Verse 8. Hanamel, so now it actually happens, verse 8. Then Hanamel, my uncle's son, or Jeremiah's cousin, he came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord. That just means just like God said was going to happen. So the guy, his cousin, comes to him just like God said his cousin would come to him, and said to him, please buy my field that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin. Because nobody else in their right mind would buy it. That's why I'm asking you, Jeremiah, because I'm hoping you're foolish enough to buy it. That's what he could have said. For the right of inheritance is yours and the redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself. And then notice this. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. So it's interesting. Prophets would hear something. It's just kind of, I like when we get little insights into what the way things worked in the Old Testament, especially with prophets, because their lives to us, it's so unique because God doesn't speak to us the same way he did to them. We have his word, whereas that he spoke, it seems probably audibly to them. And so here we get to see that Jeremiah gets a word from the Lord about what's going to happen. And then when it happens, he knows that this was from the Lord. It says, then I knew that this was the word of the Lord being fulfilled here. Okay, any questions or thoughts before we continue? Oh, Pastor Nathan, Liam, run that over to him, please. You be careful running there, Liam. Yeah, take it easy. Be careful. I meant it seriously.
I think it's just insightful to learn that the land was already conquered. It's like, from a human perspective, this is a lost cause for Jeremiah when he's not only in prison, but the land is under occupation of another nation, that there seems to be, you can't negotiate with another nation. The only way to do that is you have to have the power to drive out that other nation and then put forth the price to redeem the land. Mm-hmm. And so I know where you're going with this. I just think it's awesome to see this picture of what Christ had to do.
Yeah. And I think so. Some, you've heard it said before, if you've been here long with me preaching to you, that the Old Testament is about Christ. And so even this account here, with Jeremiah and a piece of land. So here's my point. Someone could look and say, you know, Jeremiah 32, this land being sold and a cousin coming to Jeremiah, what in the world would this have to do with Christ? Well, it looks to him being our kinsman redeemer. So even this Old Testament account is primarily about Christ and looking to him. I mean, there's other lessons and applications. I mean, one of the applications, I'm not emphasizing this, but Jeremiah had to walk by faith. He had to do these things that seemed silly. Or foolish, which is kind of what it's like for us as Christians at times. So there's definitely still a lot of application for us personally, but the fact is it's still looking to Christ in some dramatic way, and in this case, as our kinsman redeemer. Any other thoughts or observations? Okay, so forgive me that some of this will be a little familiar, but this all relates to God's desire for land to stay within the family. Because the promised land was a land God wanted to give to his people as an inheritance, each tribe receives a portion of the inheritance. You spend a lot of the book of Joshua seeing how the land is allotted, and those portions are supposed to stay within the possession of the tribe it's given to. God wanted to prevent two things, any tribes or families from losing their inheritance, as in any other tribes from developing a monopoly. So if people are facing, and now here's the other thing, listen to this. I said this earlier, and you might have had this kind of nagging question in your mind. I said, if someone loses the property because they're poor, they're not going to, more than likely, we live in America where, like, you know, capitalistic, and if you're ambitious, and driven, you can succeed, right? It's the land of opportunity. But in many other parts of the country, if you're born poor, what happens? You die poor. Yeah, you stay poor. You, no matter how hard, you're working basically to stay alive in your poor condition, not to ever get out of poverty, right? And so that's what, so we kind of think, no, if you work hard enough, no, that's not. In Jeremiah's day, or in the ancient world, if you lost the land because you're poor, you're not going to get be able to buy the land back, more than likely. So your kinsman's going to come and buy it. But what's kind of the question you have? What is the question you might have? I said one of your kinsmen's going to come and buy it. What's a question you might have? What? What if the kinsman's poor? Is that what you said? Yeah, what if your kinsman's poor? What if you don't have a kinsman that's wealthy enough? What if you don't have a kinsman that wants to? So what if you don't even have any kinsmen, right? And that's another question. What if you have no kin? So what did God put into the law that still a land allowed for the land to be restored? Liam, run it over to Patty.
The year of Jubilee.
Yeah. So then there was a Jubilee year where every 50th year, or after seven sevens, after, because God works in sevens, right? So after seven sevens of years, or after seven Sabbath years, then the land gets to enjoy a year of rest, and the land is returned or restored to the original owner. And that Jubilee year was a time of celebration, especially for poor people, right? Because then they're going to get back all the land that they wouldn't have been able to get back otherwise. So that's the Jubilee year, which Christ is the fulfillment of the Jubilee year. So I'll read this to you. This is Leviticus 25:25. If one of your brethren becomes poor and has some of his possession, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, he may redeem from his brother what is sold. Or if the man has no one to redeem it, but he himself becomes able to redeem it, let them count the years since its sale and restore the remainder to the man to whom he sold it, that he may return to his possession. Now listen, but if he's not able to have it restored to himself, then what was sold shall remain in the hand of him who bought it until the year of Jubilee, and in the Jubilee it'll be released, and he shall return to his possession. The original owner gets to go to his possession after all those years that he's been without it. And so this is, and interestingly, I heard a pastor explain this one time because I wondered this. So people purchased land, if they were not related, if they purchased land when someone became poor, they would count off the number of years to the Jubilee to determine the value of the land. Does that make sense? So just think about it. If you're going to own the land for 40 years, or if you're going to own the land for 4 years, you're going to pay a significantly different price, right? So you figure out how far in the future the year of Jubilee is to determine the value of the land, right? It's like renting. You know, if you buy a house, you're going to pay a lot more than if you're renting it. And so it's almost like they're renting the land if they only get it for 2 or 3 years. And so if they're going to get it 20, 30 years, they're going to pay a lot more from that. Okay, any questions or observations? Oh, Ken? No, you stretching?
Yeah.
Okay. So Hanamel is, don't, if you're in here, don't stretch like that, man. That throws me off. I'm thinking, that's a question. Hanamel is Jeremiah's cousin. So Jeremiah had the right to buy or redeem the land. So notice the words, yours, yours, yourself. He says that, yours, yours, yourself. This belongs to you. So normally people lost or sold property because they fell in difficult times. And this is what's funny. Normally, people lost or sold property because they fell in difficult times. Hanamel wants to sell the property because he knows it's worthless. So it's kind of interesting to wonder what was going through Hanamel's mind. You know, was he led by the Lord to do this? Because obviously, you know, did he think that Jeremiah was going to be a sucker who was just going to buy this from him? He must have known Jeremiah was a spiritual man. So maybe he's just like a super shrewd man, and he thinks, you know what? My sucker prophet cousin Jeremiah might just be foolish enough to buy this from me, so I'll go try. I don't know what Hanamel was thinking. So verse 9, so I bought the field from Hanamel, the son of my uncle who was in Anathoth, and I weighed out to him 17 shekels of silver. So slaves were sold for 30 shekels of silver. So as consolation to Jeremiah, at least he didn't have to pay very much for this land, right? And even when you see this, there's a way in which this 30 shekels of silver, which kind of goes outside this study, as soon as you see 30 pieces of silver, where do your minds go? Judas, exactly. And so this land ends up looking to the field. So follow me on this. This is interesting. This land and the sale for 30 pieces of silver prefigures or looks forward, which Matthew explains for us, and then we see fulfilled in Acts 1 when Judas hangs himself and then falls headlong in that field. So Judas takes this 30 pieces of silver that, well, the priests give it to him. He gives it back to the priests. The priests don't want the silver because it's blood money, so they take it and they buy a field with it. Judas hangs himself in that field, falls in that field, so there's a sense in which it then really becomes his field that he bought, and it looks back to this account in Jeremiah. There's prophecy in Matthew looking back to Jeremiah 32 here as prefiguring this with the 30 pieces of silver. So verse 10, Jeremiah says, I signed the deed, I sealed it, I took witnesses, I weighed the money on the scales, I took the purchase deed, both that which was sealed according to the law and the custom, and that which was open. I gave the purchase deed to Baruch, that was his faithful scribe, the son of Neriah, the son of all these different people here who are witnesses, who signed the purchase deed before all the Jews who sat in the court of the prison. Verse 13, I charged Baruch before them, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this purchase deed which is sealed and this deed which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may last many days. So the deeds to the land would provide evidence in the future. These deeds had to be preserved because these are going to be the evidence in the future that this land actually belongs to Jeremiah when the Jews return from their exile. So they're kept in this container. You can tell Jeremiah made a big deal out of this transaction going through all the normal channels involved. And it's interesting, if you were watching this, you could say this, I'm serious. You could be like, Jeremiah, why are you making such a big deal out of worthless land? You know, why are you getting all the witnesses? Why are you signing everything? This is going to belong to the Babylonians anyway. Why even worry about this? It doesn't make sense you're buying it. It definitely doesn't make sense we're going through all this paperwork, keeping the deeds, preserving them like this. Of course, he looks like a fool to everyone, but it was obedient of him because then the word is going to spread. So the word is going to spread that Jeremiah is a super foolish man who believes God enough that he actually buys land in Jerusalem like this. So, okay, verse 15, any questions or observations or anything? Don, nice. Okay, nice and loudly when you get the microphone, please.
Any idea how old Jeremiah is at this time?
No, I don't. I do know that he didn't seem to be old enough to have to go into the land. Right? There's no record of him going into the land. He got to stay there in Jerusalem when all the other Jews were brought into Babylon. I mean, that's why Daniel was, he was young enough that he was able to go in and come back. Or no, Daniel wasn't able to come back. Some of the Jews who saw the original temple were able to go there and come back. Daniel probably would have been too old. So I don't know how old Jeremiah is at this time. But his ministry is 40-some years. As a prophet, he had 40 years as a prophet. So I'm guessing if he's coming to the end of the 40 years to Judah, he's pretty old at this point.
I don't know the exact passage, but I think the reason why he was allowed to remain is because his message got to Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar said, I want to keep him in the land because of the message he was preaching to submit. And the regent ruler Nebu, I forget, was another one of those Nebu Babylonians, was a captain there, and he became close friends with Jeremiah during the occupation.
Any other questions or observations? Patrick? One sec, Patrick, the mic's coming to you.
Does Jeremiah return from Babylon? Does that land remain his after?
I don't think Jeremiah ended up going into Babylon.
He never did go back.
No.
Oh, that's right.
Yes. Yeah, and he remained in the land.
So he remained in the land. So the land still remained his.
Yes. Yep. To Tammy. Or Patty, excuse me. Sorry, Patty. I know your name.
I think he went to Egypt with the remnant that was left.
Okay, very good. That sounds familiar. Thank you. Yep. Very good. Okay, there's one other thing. So when you see the Jews return to their land, there's a prophetic element to this, even in our day, of the Jews returning to their land. So I'm of the persuasion that God is going to remain faithful to the Jews, that they're the most unique people in all of human history. He will not let them be extinguished, no matter how many, you know, Hamans or Hitlers come against them. And they will still own this land in the future. It will belong to them. And that's why Israel becoming a nation again in 1948 was such a huge deal prophetically, and the Jews returning to their land. So to me, I don't know whether this is true, and I believe I've shared this before, but someone said one time, you know, in one word, why do you believe the Bible and this guy says Israel? Because you don't see any Jebusites or Girgashites, but you see Israelites even to today, no matter, and they've been a terribly despised people at different times, yet God has always preserved them, and he always will. They're never going to be extinguished as a people group. And so my point is, the way that they return from the land and after exile also looks forward to them returning to their land even in our day. Okay, verse 15. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. So God is saying the Jews are going to inhabit, possess the land again, build houses, plant vineyards, and I think we can stop there. Now go ahead and turn to Ruth 4. Ruth 4. Not sure we'll finish this part this morning. So if you want to know the two Old Testament accounts prefiguring or describing the kinsman redeemer, Jeremiah 32, but Ruth 4 might be the clearest. So we don't have time to read the whole book, obviously. Let me give you kind of the highlights. It's a love story about a man named Boaz and a woman named Ruth. And the important points: Ruth was married, but her husband died. She could not afford the land that belonged to her husband, so she lost it. Boaz was related to Ruth's first husband, and therefore he was able to redeem this land for Ruth because he's a relative of the man who first owned the land. When Boaz redeemed the land, he also had to marry Ruth. So the Jewish man took a Gentile as a bride, which just doesn't happen. And even in that, you see Christ. So think about this. You've got a Jewish groom marrying a Gentile bride. Jewish groom, Gentile bride. Jesus Christ, his church, right? That's what's in view there. Jewish groom, Gentile bride, Jesus Christ. Jesus did not take a largely Jewish bride. He took a largely Gentile bride in the church. So then Boaz became Ruth's kinsman redeemer. He redeemed the land and married her in the process. So chapter 3 ends with Ruth and Boaz wanting to be married, but with the reader wondering if the closer kinsmen would want to marry her, keeping them apart. So you're kind of, it's like super dramatic. I mean, has there been a movie about this? I don't know why the world makes dumb movies. There's really neat movies from Scripture that are very dramatic and wonderful. And when you're reading the book of Ruth, it's like kind of edge of the seat romantic action here, you know, where you're like, Ruth and Boaz, are they going to get married, or is the closer kinsman going to come and ruin the fun, right? So that's where chapter 4 picks up. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. And so, and I think I mentioned that in a sermon, the town gate's where the leaders were and where the business is conducted. So he's going to sit at the town gate and wait for this person. Now notice this. When the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz says, come over here, my friend, and sit down. So he went over and sat down. So now Boaz gets to talk to the closer kinsman redeemer. And he's never mentioned by name, the closer kinsman. There's not much about him because he failed to fulfill his responsibility, which is great for Boaz. But it was pretty shameful for him not to fulfill his obligation. And so Scripture never gives him much attention. Verse 2. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, sit here. And they did so. Then Boaz said to the kinsman redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from Moab, remember, Naomi is Ruth's mother-in-law, and Naomi was the wife of Elimelech who died. So Naomi was the original woman who left at the beginning of Ruth with her husband, and then he died, and then it's just her and their sons died. And then it's her with her daughters-in-law. So super, super sad situation in the ancient world where there's no welfare or social system that would care for widows. So Naomi's come back from Moab. She's selling the price of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. So this makes it look like this man and Boaz were Elimelech's brothers and therefore also brothers. The land's not sold yet, but she was going to sell it because as a widow, she needed the money, and she knew, you know, I guess she didn't want to wait till the year of Jubilee. We don't know how far ahead in the future it is. So part of the responsibility of the kinsman redeemer was to continue the name of the deceased brother, but also to make sure the land stayed within the family. So all the land would return at that future time, but they don't want to wait then. So verse 4, Boaz says, "I thought I should bring this matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me so I will know, for no one has the right to do it except you, and I'm next in line." So that's pretty interesting how it worked. It goes to the nearest relative, and if that relative declines or is unable to do it, maybe they're sick or they die or they're too poor or something, then it goes to the next relative, and so Boaz says, "I'm second in line. If you don't want to do this, then it becomes my right." The guy says, "I will redeem it." And so you're kind of like this. You're reading it, and you're like, oh, man, this messes everything up. But watch what happens. Verse 5. Boaz said, "On the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth, the Moabitess, you also acquire the dead man's widow." You're also going to need to marry Ruth in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. So the land belonged to Elimelech, and therefore Naomi receives it upon death. She's past marrying, past childbearing age, so Ruth would be the one to be married to receive the land. And Boaz says you're going to have to take her because she's a widow. Verse 6, this is not attractive to him. Verse 6, at this the kinsman redeemer said, "Then I cannot redeem it, because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself." At least he was honest. "You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it." So basically, he didn't want the family inheritance to be... Okay, so here's the situation. He has his own children, and he doesn't want to have to split his inheritance with this new family that he creates and give any of that inheritance, any of his inheritance, to the offspring that he'd provide for Ruth. So, verse 7. "Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel." So this is Deuteronomy 25. You can read about it. It describes what took place when one man declined his responsibility. It was a shameful act as the kinsman redeemer. Listen to this. This is in Deuteronomy. "The woman would go up to the man, take off one of his sandals and spit in his face and say, this is what is to be done to the man who will not build up his brother's family line." You can read about that. So that's actually what Ruth could have done. And you're kind of glad she didn't do it because it doesn't look like a very honorable thing for a woman to do, right? But that's what a woman could do if a man would not fulfill his responsibility. So that doesn't happen, though. Verse 8. "So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, 'Buy it yourself.' And he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, 'Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon.'" So Boaz was wealthy. He probably didn't care much about the land. He wanted this land because he wanted the treasure that came with the land, which was Ruth. And we're about to close, and I want to elaborate on this a little bit more. So next week, if you like, you can read Ruth 4 again, or you can read the end of it and see how this kind of looks to Christ as our kinsman redeemer. And that's probably about where we will pick up, because I don't want to rush through the end of this chapter, because there's a few more wonderful truths to mine here. So any questions or observations? Okay. Father, I thank you for this time. We thank you for Christ, our kinsman redeemer. I thank you for, it's just a blessing to me to be able to teach this, and I pray your people take it with them. I pray that they remember it, Lord, and can be blessed that you became a man in the person of Jesus Christ and came from heaven to earth to redeem us from our sins and lift the curse that's on creation. I pray you go with us into the worship service, be with all those involved, and be with Pastor Ed as he preaches, and we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you're dismissed.